Good morning. It's good to be with many of you in the House of Mourning yesterday to remember David Schreier, and it's good to be with all of you here today as we have a different kind of assembly to praise and worship our God. I'm reminded in back-to-back gatherings like this that whether we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death or we are being led in green pastures beside still waters, that the Lord is a good shepherd no matter where we are. And we are blessed by him. Matthew 15, 1 through 20, the passage that was read for us just a moment ago, is the text that we're going to spend some time thinking about. In this passage, for the very first time, Jesus calls somebody a hypocrite in a personal conversation. This is not the first time in Matthew that the word hypocrite has been used by Jesus in his teachings, but this is the first time in a one-on-one or a one-on-three or however many scribes and Pharisees there were in this passage. This is the first time that he uses this word to describe somebody right in front of him. Remember, back in the Sermon on the Mount, he said to the crowds, don't be like the hypocrites when they fast, when they give, when they pray. Don't do what they do. Do your righteousness from inside of you, from your heart, which is very much going to be his emphasis here in this passage. But also, you remember in chapter 7, he said, don't be a hypocrite to the crowds when you look out and you see somebody with a speck in their eye and you've got a log sticking out of your own eye and you go hunting for specks instead of taking care of your own problems. Don't do that. But now in chapter 15, Jesus is confronted by a group of people who have traveled a long distance to confront him. You notice in the text, where are these guys from? They're not from some little podunk town in Judea or in the Galilean region where Jesus spent most of his time. They're from the capital city. They're coming from Jerusalem. They work and they pray and they live in the shadow of the temple itself. And here they come. Jesus, we've been hearing about you. Your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. Not in a, let's make sure the germs are off of us, but in a ceremonial cleanliness kind of way. There are men who are used to commanding the respect of other people. They are the expert teachers of the law. And he calls them hypocrites. And he says, you guys don't really understand what this is all about. Because what they're doing is they're using God as a vehicle to impose their religious customs, which are not from God, on other people around them, instead of truly worshiping God from the heart, which is what he cares about. And so he's taking them to the idea, which they should have understood all along, that when you worship God and you teach other people about him, that he's not a vehicle to be used. He is the one who has ransomed us to do his desires and his will. So he teaches us about what vain worship is all about and the kind of worship that God is pleased with in this passage. So right off the bat, we're being hit in the first 9 verses with this contrast between what other people say you gotta do in order to please God versus what God has actually said he wants. And we come away with this really powerful point that we must never care so much about the things that we are used to applying from something God has said, our religious customs, that we actually abandon the instructions that he has explicitly given to us. So at this point in Jewish history, most of the traditions of the Pharisees were not written down. They were passed on orally. That one generation would gather the next generation and tell them, this is how daily life ought to look like as not just Jews, but as good Pharisees. And later on, that was codified in books like the Mishnah. You can even today go and read that book and books like it. But you can tell that already, even though these traditions are oral, the Pharisees looked at their customs as pretty much nearly having the authority of Scripture itself. And so they bound that on other people. Now, there were hand-washing laws in the Old Testament. You can go to Leviticus 15, which says, anyone whom the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Exodus 30 talks about the bronze basin which stood between the tabernacle and the altar, and the priests, the sons of Aaron, were required to wash their hands in that bronze basin before they came to the holy place to do their work. And it was a serious requirement, because you go to Exodus 30, and it actually says twice, they're going to die if they don't do this. So God looked at that particular law pretty seriously. But there were no general hand-washing laws for the rest of the Israelites. And so Jesus, what he does is he replies to their barrage with a question of his own. And Jesus often liked to do this. And by the way, if you're ever in a situation like this, maybe a good tactic to use would be to ask a question in return so that the other person is thinking about things they might not think about otherwise. His question in return is, well, what about things that God has said he wants that you guys are just not doing? Like, in the Ten Commandments itself, in the Decalogue, God says, honor your father and mother. And it didn't just mean say nice things about your mom and your dad, make sure you don't curse them behind their backs. That law meant care for mom and dad. Make sure that you provide for them at ages where they can no longer provide for themselves. And what were the Pharisees doing, Jesus says? Well, they were telling people, you do not have to do that if you have given that money that you would have used for them, you devoted it to God, it's no longer your responsibility anymore, and mom and dad need to just fend for themselves. Jesus says, that's not at all what God wants. You are leaving the commands to hold on to your traditions. How does that happen? How does a Pharisee who is clearly in the Scriptures all the time and is really immersed in the words of God, how do they get as far as they get from the law to where they are at this point in time? Well, it happens in this kind of a way. One day, a rabbi is studying Exodus 30, or he's studying Leviticus 15, and he talks to his congregation. He says, you know what? I think that washing our hands in a ceremonial kind of way would be a good thing to do, because it would remind us about God. It would be kind of acting like the priests do when they go and they worship. I think it would be a good thing for us to do. And so people start practicing that. And then a generation or two goes by, and then rabbis get up in front of their congregations, and they say, you know what? We've been doing this now for 40, 50 years in this area of Israel. I think we really should be teaching this to our children. We really should be doing that. And then a couple more generations go by, and it reaches the level of, now we have this tradition of the forefathers, the elders. Notice the words of the text, by the way. Why do your disciples, verse 2, break the tradition of the elders that's been passed down to us? Because this is now something that not just would be maybe a good thing to do or a should thing to do, now it's a must. Now you have to. And if you don't, we are going to travel from Jerusalem to where you are to tell you that you're doing wrong. Why are you doing this? I think this progression, it can happen over generations sometimes with some traditions. It can even happen in one generation. where we go inside of our own hearts from, this is a helpful practice, I think, for me or for my family to then, well, if other Christians around me are not living in this kind of way, there's something borderline sinful about that. So regardless of whether this weed grows quickly or slowly, we need to be so careful about this. Practical examples. I grew up in a family, and I believe with this kind of audience, many of you grew up in families where your father said a blessing, said a prayer before every meal was eaten at the kitchen table. That is a tradition. There is nothing in Scripture that binds the practice of prayers being given before meals. Now, is it a healthy tradition? Yes, I think that it is. And it is a tradition that I have kept that I'm going to encourage my children to do as well when they have families as well. It fits with some examples we see of Jesus himself. Notice just even a while back here in Matthew when he feeds the 5,000, he looks up to heaven in chapter 14, verse 19, and he offers a blessing. This fits with 1 Timothy 4, where food is to be received with thanksgiving. A prayer offered before a meal is a good way to be in line with what God wants from our hearts when we receive his blessings. But that is not something I'm going to bind on other people and say, you're sinful, and I'm going to confront you if you're not doing that the way that I do. How about the way that we dress at assemblies like this? Once in a while, I will show up in a full suit, to the shock of some of you. But once in a while, I will. But I don't often do that, as you can see. Because I believe that what God cares the most about when we come to assemblies and we praise him in worship and in thought is what is going on inside of us and not the formal attire that we could put on. That's the kind of thing that the Pharisees cared very much about. Now, obviously, do we want to come here looking like we've just rolled out of bed and it's Saturday morning? Is that going to be distracting to other people? Is that going to be honoring our God? I don't think so. There could be several reasons to think about with that. But really formal dress in worship is a tradition, and it is nowhere discussed in the documents that we have that we should be putting on the absolute best that your society has to offer. That is not the emphasis of Scripture. Here's another one. Invitations at the end of sermons. That's a tradition. Altar call, or whatever you want to call it. Now, often you will see me doing that at the end of many of my sermons, but not all. Some of you, when you get up and you do Wednesday night invitations or you preach, you don't do it at all. And that's fine. And I'm not going to come to you and say, you are sinning if you don't do that. Now, I usually will do that because I think it's a good way to remind us that the gospel in its very nature is invitational. That Jesus, when he preached, he didn't just say, here's a bunch of interesting spiritual things that you can think about. He said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, change. He said, come my direction. And so I think that that tradition, that custom that often I will do at the end of sermons is a good way of reminding us of that, that we've got to do something with the teachings that he gives us. I'll give you one more. I'm a guy who likes plans. Because I'm a nerd, I will plan out the books that I'm going to read for the next year, most of the time, before the next year hits. Jenny and I have been trying to sit down and plan what we're going to do with our summer, goals we have for that. I've got a 5-year plan for my personal work and the emphasis that I'm trying to place on things to do around here with you all. And I'm going to encourage others to make concrete, long-term plans for yourself, for your families, for your work in this congregation. But that's where I'm going to leave it. That it would be a good thing for you to do. And that depending on who you are and your circumstances, maybe that even might reach the level of should, but definitely not must. Because the Bible in no way mandates you've got to have a 5-year plan for yourself, for your congregation, for everybody around you. What Jesus did command is be sober-minded, and that is one way to apply that idea. What he did command is be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we ever start thinking with any tradition that we could identify that because other people are not doing things the way I would do them, that somehow there's something wrong with them, we run the risk of developing an attitude of superiority and arrogance when it comes to thinking about fellow brethren and their lives, and impatience. You know, they must not care about Jesus like I do. Otherwise, they would fulfill this custom. They would do this tradition. Being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is more important than making sure group work gets done the way I would like to see it happen. May God help us to not neglect what He actually has said He wants in order to fulfill something that we want. Did you notice when Jesus talks to the Pharisees, he brings up a very interesting quote from an interesting place in the prophet Isaiah? If you would, just hold your finger in Matthew 15 and flip back to Isaiah 29. And I want to show you a couple of things in here. Isaiah 29 begins with, "Ah, Ariel, Ariel." And there's debate about exactly what Ariel means. But it's a way of talking about Jerusalem. It's like saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," which is what Jesus will actually say later on as we study together when he's talking about the people who are stubborn. But notice how the city of Jerusalem is, verse 1, they're celebrating all of the feasts in the law that they were supposed to be celebrating. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. And yet, God is not pleased with them. And so he promises to humble this people who look like they're serving him really well, but actually are stubborn in their hearts. He said, "I'm going to bring you low. I'm going to encamp against you. I'm going to besiege you. You know, Assyria is going to come and oppress Judah. Later on, Babylon's going to come and totally take Judah out." But notice how he says the nations, verses 5 through 8, they're going to evaporate eventually. But Isaiah's audience is too asleep to understand this or to appreciate it. Look at verse 11. "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I can't read, for it's sealed.' And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I can't read.'" So either way, whether you can read or you can't read, whether it's sealed or unsealed, it's like, "Oh, there's a hurdle. Oh, I can't jump over that hurdle. Oh, that's too much for me." Well, get some help if you need some help breaking open the book or reading it to yourself. But it's the point is, you guys don't care what the Lord is saying, what he thinks about your lives. And that's the context for the verse that Jesus quotes. Verse 13 is the next verse. The Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish." Read scribes and Pharisees. "And the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Many of us this morning have been drawing close to God with our lips, at the bare minimum. We've been singing, we've been praying, we've been thinking about Jesus and God's law and His words in our Bible classes, and we've been talking about that with our lips, but where is our heart? Where is your heart in everything that we've been doing today? You know, we know from later on in Matthew that the Pharisees looked backward at their forefathers and they said, "Oh, boy, if we were back in the days of Isaiah, we would have treated him so much better than the way that they treated him back there. We're so much better than our forefathers." And they weren't. They were worse. Because all that time has come down to them, and the Son Himself appears in their midst, and all they want to do is kill Him. As 21st century COC Americans, sometimes we look at our forefathers and we think, man, we've got it all put together now. We need to be humble. Because chances are, if we look closely enough, there's a tradition or two that we've elevated beyond where it needs to go in our lives and in our work. Chances are, there's so much more we need to understand. Human nature hasn't changed a bit in 2,700 years since the time that Isaiah gave this original prophecy. And so pride and self-glory and thinking of myself as important instead of putting the emphasis and the focus on where it belongs, that is always something that humans are going to struggle with. They did. People of the first century did. You and I are going to do the same thing today. It's going to be a temptation. We need to ask Jesus to help us with that. So what he's teaching them is that pleasing worship involves a heart that is fixed on his glory and not just a body that praises him with the lips. So what is worship? Just step back and think about what is the idea of worship? It's the basic idea of adoration of someone or something, and sometimes that someone is me. And sometimes that someone or that something is something else, someone else. I've been to sporting events where I didn't really care about either team that was playing. But when somebody hit the ball and the stadium erupted in excitement and everybody's yelling and screaming, I would yell and scream too. Hey, you know, we're all getting excited in here. This is kind of cool. The lights are flashing and people are doing the wave and popcorn's flying. This is fun. Yay! I drew near with my lips and my body movements, but my heart wasn't saying, yes, I want that team to get that home run. But then I've been to other sporting events where I did really like one of the teams, and I did really want one of them to win, and my excitement at seeing a home run looked almost the same as that other event, but the place where it was coming from was different. Some of us could be really good at showing excitement, of showing interest, of participating in a lot of different ways either in this assembly or in the work, we need to make sure that it's coming from a heart that truly wants God to be glorified. All the way back in Genesis 4, we see Cain coming to God, worshiping him along with his brother. Did you notice the very first time the word offering is used in the Bible is in Genesis 4 to describe what Cain brought. He brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. And even though worship was happening, Cain's heart was clearly not fixed on his Creator, and God called him out on that. And he didn't accept his worship. The scribes and the Pharisees were in the same boat as Cain, and if we're not careful, we can be too. This is an old British preacher who wrote a book on Matthew that I've really enjoyed reading alongside of my study of the text. He said this way, "Let us settle in our minds that all formal worship of God, whether in public or private, is utterly useless so long as our hearts are far from Him. The bended knee, the bowed head, the loud amen, the daily chapter, the regular attendance at the Lord's table are all useless and unprofitable as long as our affections are nailed, not to the cross, but to sin, pleasure, money, or the world." It's a message we need to hear. And so Jesus says, here, guys, in 10 through 20, and understand what I'm talking about, because only the people who are listening well to Jesus are going to survive God's weeding and learn how to guide other people. So he gives this parable about it's not what comes in, it's what is inside of you that comes out that defiles you, that really decides the kind of person you are. And you see in the text how the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Master, did you know that you just offended all those people over there by what you said? You ever had this experience where you're in a room full of people and you say something and you make a point, you express an opinion, and you can just feel the tension in the room rising, and from the body language of the people around you, you can tell that inside they're thinking, I am not on the same page as you. I've had that experience. You probably have too. That's what's happening here. So the disciples, they're feeling the tension here. They're really uncomfortable. And they go to Jesus and Jesus says, eh. You know, I really wouldn't worry about that much because they're weeds. My Father did not put them in the field. And this is kind of drawing on some parables that we've been studying already, so it's interesting that this is happening right after that. They're not going to grow up and get put into the barn and collected. The Father's going to get rid of them. They're like these blind guides who are trying to help other people to see clearly. And that's a ridiculous notion. And because they're both going to fall into the pit. So he says, don't worry about it. As you know, this year, we're thinking about leaders, we're thinking about followers, we're trying to follow God better, we're trying to help and influence other people around us to do that, to become like Jesus. I think this is a good reinforcing passage to think about with that theme, because if we want to be people who are not blind, then we're going to be constantly offering what He has said to us and not, well, here's my opinion. Here are the experiences that I've had in life that I'm now giving to you. Here are my think-sos about life. As much as possible, we need to be infused with the gospel message so that it leaks out of our pores, so that it leaks out of our speech, so that it leaks out of every facet of our lives, so that we're giving people Jesus and not us. That is wisdom. And that's what he's encouraging them to do here. And he's teaching this point with this wonderful parable here, that the source of what makes us unclean or defiled or the source of what makes us pure, is not on the external side. It is coming from the deep places of our hearts. You go to the Law of Moses, and you can see plenty of passages that say, don't eat that animal, don't eat this, don't eat that. That's going to make you unclean. There are plenty of situations that make you unclean. You could touch something, it would make you ritually unclean. You have to take a bath, wash your clothes, be unclean until evening or such and such a time. But all of those cleanliness laws, which often were not a matter of right or wrong, they were just distinguishing marks that separated the Israelites from everybody else, the nations, all those were training wheels to teach the people inside of their hearts, I'm serving a holy God. I'm serving a God who's different from Baal or Asherah or Molech, who wants to make me clean, to make me like him in his character, and then he's going to use me as a priest to the other nations around. They're supposed to be thinking about all those things with those laws and not turn into what the Pharisees turned into, which was a bunch of self-righteous bigots who are looking on the outside and just saying, as long as I don't touch you, you nasty person, as long as my robe doesn't brush against stuff in the marketplace, as long as I wash my hands and, in Mark's account, my dining couches and my pots and pans and everything else in my house in the ceremonial way, as long as I don't hang out with losers like you people over there on the other side of the temple courtyard, then I'm good with God. Jesus hated that attitude. He hated it. Drive that from your heart if you've got an ounce of that in you. What actually defiles, he says, is what comes from the heart, verse 18. And then he gives a list, verse 19. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, which is an umbrella term to talk about all kinds of illicit sexual activity, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. How's your heart doing? Is Jesus a means to an end for you? Are you slapping Jesus' name on your life and on your practices in order to do what you think should be done and not necessarily what he desires or cares about? Or is Jesus the one who has captured you? The one who has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness, who has ransomed you at the cost of his own life, given, as Josh said, not taken from him. Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down of my own free will, he says in John. It's exactly right. How many funerals have you been to have been like that? This is the Lord that we serve, the God and King of all, who deserves our honor and not our will imposed upon his people or his gospel. All the way back in the law, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2 said this, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And this is so similar to the end of the Bible in Revelation 22. It kind of bookends Scripture here, where he says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book," Revelation 22, 18 and 19, "if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away from his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. The gospel message, wherever it comes from in this book, is too beautiful to be altered one iota, one little bit. We must not subtract, we must not add in order to glorify ourselves. That's the message of this book today in Matthew 15, 1 through 20. And I encourage you to think about how it applies to you. If you need help in your life, Jesus extends his arms. And he invites you to come so that he can be not just the king who reigns over all things, as he already is, whether you come to him or not, but he invites you to come so that he can be your king, so that he can change you from the inside out, so that he can alter your heart, so that what comes out from you is not murder, theft, sexual immorality, any of the things that he mentions in that list. But what comes from your heart is thankful praise and a desire to serve and to help and to be poured out. And if there's some small way that we can help you with that today, we'd love to know about that as we stand and we sing.